So we're going to look at a couple of texts. I'm going to look at a lot of them tonight, if we have time. But we'll start, the main one to start with is Isaiah 9, but let's pray before we do. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of peace and that you have sent the Prince of Peace to grant us peace with you. And we pray, Father, that you might help us understand this magnificent peace that we have and help us avail ourselves of it increasingly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in reading my Bible and studying my Bible in recent months, I've been impressed with the prominence of the subject of the peace of God in the work of God, or the work of salvation, which, of course, is the theme of the Bible, salvation. And salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. It is a deliverance from sin and the curse, and ultimately takes us to the eternal kingdom of Christ, a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of peace, where there are no adversaries to disturb our peace. And when you read the Bible, this truth is clearly seen in the New Testament, less clearly seen in the Old Testament, which tends to present pictures and partial revelation. The revelation in the Old Testament starts small and gets increasingly large and then sort of explodes with the revelation of Jesus Christ in terms of understanding God and in terms of understanding the work of salvation. Probably the most complete Old Testament teaching about the work of Christ and the work of salvation, if you had just one text, one book to look at, it would be in Isaiah. And just to read a familiar passage here, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So this statement comes in the context of a nation under judgment and the promise that light is going to come. If you look at the first few verses of the chapter, a great light, and a divine child is going to come. Unto us a child will be born. And the names of this child, the Messiah, really give us a good picture of salvation. He is the Wonderful Counselor, and you remember Will teaches us the word wonderful means beyond the ability of man. And the counsel that he gives is his own wisdom, basically. So it's the wisdom of God, and it's incomprehensible. He is the Mighty God, which refers to his power and his ability to accomplish the work of salvation. He's the Eternal Father, which really refers to his great love, the love of a father, but he's the Eternal Father. And then he is the Prince of Peace, which is a description of what his wisdom and his power and his love are going to produce, the outcome of this work of salvation. And there will be no end to the increase of his peace, it tells us. And Isaiah 53 tells how this will be accomplished, and it'll be accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ in our place. But it may be a little surprising. I think perhaps it is a little to me, at least as I started considering this, the abbreviation of the work of salvation with the word peace. I might choose maybe some other things to say he's the Prince of Love, or the Prince of Grace, or the Prince of Mercy, or Hope, or Faith, or Righteousness, but he chooses Prince of Peace to describe the great work that he's doing. And it's really surprisingly common when you look at the coming of Christ. We're all familiar with the message of the angels that they announce peace on earth. We might have warm, fuzzy feelings about that, but that's a pretty dramatic statement to make. Zacharias, when he's talking about the birth of his son and his song, he talks about how he's going to lead us in the way of peace in terms of preparing for the coming Messiah. So it's really a very important concept in thinking about salvation of the Messiah. And lack of peace in our own day is we know it well, basically. Lots of depression, anxiety. We fret about wars. We fret about our health. We fret about our income. We really lack peace in lots of areas. And certainly we see that in our culture, but even in the Christian community and even in our own hearts, we sense a lack of peace many times. And the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, I think you probably all know that, talks about completeness or peace as a word we translate it with, but welfare and health. One place in the text, if we have time, I'll show you that when he says, I have health in my bones, the word is actually peace. I have peace in my bones. And it says he's wrestling with sin the trouble that he has. He doesn't have it in his bones. So that lack of peace really is a characteristic of the age we live in. In fact, it's a characteristic of all ages. In fact, it's a characteristic of unsaved people. Twice in Isaiah 48 and Isaiah 57, the last verse says, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So that the problem of peace is, lack of peace is pervasive throughout our world. And what I want to do is I want to look at a text out of Numbers 25, which is not a terribly familiar text to me, and possibly not to you, but I think a really, really important text in understanding the work of salvation and of peace. And look at it to see what is required for peace. This is a very early description of salvation in the Old Testament. We don't get as full a description of salvation, I think, any place until the end of the Pentateuch, basically. But it's pretty complete. Some important things are not included. And then secondly, I want to spend a little bit of time, just a small amount of time, on how we acquire this peace, we who are participants in the salvation, because there are two aspects to peace. So the peace we have because we're saved, but then the peace we experience day by day. In a world where it doesn't feed peace. So chapter 25 is what's called the account of what's called the sin of Peor, P-E-O-R, or it's called the matter of Peor. And if you read your Bible through periodically, you've gone through it several times, I trust. Interestingly, this text, this story, appears six times in the Bible. And we know that if the Lord says something once, it's important. If he says it twice, it's very important. Six times is a lot of times referred to this. So in the scheme of God's revelation, this is a fairly important story. And I'll read it. It's probably, one commentator says, it's probably the lowest point in Israel's history, even lower than the sending out of the spies and refusing to go into the land. And I think also then, turns out to be a high point in the revelation of God's work of salvation. But let me just read the first nine verses to start with. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. This is, I think, the first reference to Baal in the Old Testament. So the context of this is that Balak, the king of Moab, has aligned himself with the Midianites, and they say, we need to get rid of these people. So they hired Balaam to come and to curse Israel. And, of course, you know the account where, I trust you know the account where the Lord did not permit that to occur. And, in fact, he prophesied of great blessing on Israel and gives a fairly magnificent prophecy of the coming kingdom, of Israel's kingdom. and their king. Later on, chapter 31, Numbers 31, we discover when Balaam is killed in a battle against the Midianites and the Moabites, that he actually incited the people to do this. So having failed in his ability to make some money out of cursing Israel, he then told them they needed to do this. They needed to corrupt the people by sending their women in there and draw them out into the nation, into idolatry and sexual immorality. And so it says they began to play the harlot. And it looks to me like there are two things that are going on here. One is the immoral behavior of the men with the daughters of Moab. And then secondly, that apparently is occurring in the context of their worship, because there's a lot of that kind of worship where they would be involved immorality and sexual immorality. And so they were, as it says in verse 3, they were joining themselves to Baal Peor, so that their sexual immorality was a figure of their spiritual immorality. And that, of course, through Scripture is used as a picture of failing to love the Lord with all your heart and soul as you turn to idols. And it's talked about as adultery in some cases, or just simply fornication. So that they were seduced into that, and they joined themselves to Baal. And it says here in the end of verse 3, the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. So the Lord was angry. And apparently, at this time or somewhere in here, he sent a plague, because it says that there was a plague. And that's what was checked by Phinehas' action, but it never tells us when the plague started. But we find them standing before the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and they're weeping. Probably weeping because of the plague and people dying. 24,000 is not a small number. And so they're dying. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 4, it says, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord." Now, probably a better translation of that is, "Take all the heads of the people and impale them in broad daylight before the Lord." Heads being literally heads, and not the leaders of the people, because the leaders are then instructed to kill all the men who've joined themselves to Baal in verse 5. So that what they were to do is they were to execute the ones who had participated in this, and impale them on sticks and raise them up during the daytime hours. And what does that make you think of? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And remember, they weren't supposed to let them hang on the tree overnight. They were supposed to just be in the daytime. So this was an announcement of the curse of God as a result of this. And it's a representation of, the, as it says here, the fierce anger of the Lord, in the hopes that by acknowledging they're accursed, that they would receive the blessing of the Lord. Well, while this is going on, this man by the name of Zimri, we're told that later on in the text, who is a leader of the family of Simeon, so not just an inconsiderable person, comes in with this Midianite woman named Cozbi. And she also is from a prominent family. And it says that they do something in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the congregation, while they're weeping in the doorway of the tent, that they saw that was abhorrent, basically. And Phinehas was very upset about it. And it says that he went after the man of Israel into the tent. Now, a lot of commentators say that they went into their tent. The only tent they're talking about here in this context is the tent of meeting. There were two tents of meeting, two tents called tents of meeting in Israel. One was outside the camp where Moses met, but probably that stopped happening when the temple, when the tabernacle was built. But more often, the tent of meeting is a tabernacle. So I think it's likely that he went into the tabernacle and conducted his immoral conduct in there. And Phinehas rushes in there and kills him, basically. And it says the plague on the sons of Israel was checked after a death of 24,000. So that this was a real flaunting of hostility to God by this couple, this man. And if you're concerned about the concept of them going into the temple, the tabernacle, later kings are going to desecrate the tabernacle with idols and those kinds of and foreign worship structures. So I think it's probably true that that's what happened, that they did that, because the way the camp is arranged, the tabernacle's in the middle, and the Simeon people were way down south, and so it'd be hard for them to do their immorality in the face of the people if they're standing by the tent, by the door of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. So it's a picture here of a very, very ugly scene and a very, very defiling thing against God in the face of God. And so what happens then in the text here is we have the Lord's commentary on what went on here from verses 10 through 18 with some just descriptive comments. And it says here, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood." And that word perpetual is a word that in most places, I think, in the Old Testament is translated everlasting. Covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. And then they describe these two people. Now, the name of the slain man of Israel who was slain with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of his father's household among the Simeonites. The name of the Midianite woman who was slain was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the head of the people of a father's household in Midian. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they have been hostile to you with their tricks, with which they have deceived you in the affair of Peor, and in the affair of Cosbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister, who was slain in the day of the plague because of Peor." So that the comment is given in the verses, really verses 11 through 14, the commentary on it. And what the center point of this is in verse 12 is, "Behold, I give Phinehas my covenant of peace." And the covenant of peace is mentioned a couple of times in Scripture. And I want you to look at those just so you can see them. Isaiah 54. Verses 8 through 10. I think I said Isaiah 54, 8 through 10. Yeah. So he says, "In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you. Surely," or says the Lord your Redeemer, "for this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." So that he is predicting a blessing by salvation for the nation in the future. And it will be because they will become participants in the covenant of peace, which is the covenant of salvation. Now, Ezekiel chapter 34. Verse 25. Again, the same kind of setting, talking about false shepherds, but there's going to be a restoration of Israel in the end times. And he says, Verse 24, verse 23, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And this is really speaking of the Messiah. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. So he's talking about peace as being removal of those things that would disturb the peace, basically, hindrances to peace. And he's talking about a time when Israel is going to collectively come to a knowledge of their Messiah and they're going to be saved. And the blessing of God is going to come because they will become participants in this covenant of peace. Chapter 37, verse 26. So he says about the same kind of thing, talking about David being king, really speaking of David's son being king, but using David as a figure for that in verse 24. And it says in verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And all the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So it's talking about the eternal kingdom that's coming, particularly probably talking about the millennial aspect of that eternal kingdom, when there's going to be a covenant of peace, and it's going to be an everlasting covenant when Messiah himself is going to reign over them. And then just to kind of tie the pieces together, look at Hebrews chapter 20. I don't think there are 20 chapters in that. So it's chapter 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace who brought up the God of peace, that's how he describes himself. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal or everlasting covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So here he's telling us that the God of peace is going to establish the covenant of peace by virtue of the blood of the everlasting covenant, which is the blood of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the covenant of peace really is a covenant to replace sin and wrath with peace. And what has happened in Israel this time is that there is a loss of peace. And there's a loss of peace on two counts. There's a loss of peace because there's idolatry in the land, and that distresses people. But there's a loss of peace because there's a plague on the land as well. And that can impact people who are righteous as well as people who are not righteous. So that the consequences of sin and suffering the lack of peace can be a difficulty for people who are saved people as well, believing people, because the plague that the Lord sends, that is his judgment on the earth, is impacts the righteous as well as the unrighteous. And we've just seen that over the weekend when a righteous man was killed by an unrighteous man, and the righteous man on earth loses, although wins, of course, he goes to heaven. But the fact that you don't sin, you still fall under the travails of the curse, because we live with that. Righteous people get sick. Righteous people lose their jobs. So there are a lot of things that seem to take away our peace. So this is even though the wicked are the problem, we suffer the consequences as well. And these are things that can take away our peace. But Jesus says that God says that he is bringing a covenant of peace. So we want to look at that and to look and see why it is that the Lord gave Phinehas the covenant of peace. Because that's going to help us, I think. And he says why he gave it to him in verse 13. He says, I gave it to him as an everlasting covenant of an everlasting priesthood because he was jealous for his God and because he made atonement for the sons of Israel. Two things. So the first thing he says is jealous for his God. Now, when we look at jealousy, we kind of think that ought to be one of the Ten Commandments. You don't do that kind of stuff. You're not supposed to be jealous. But that word jealous is sometimes translated zeal in the Bible. And in fact, if you look at the word that's translated zeal or jealousy, it's the same word. And so it really is speaking about a zeal for something and with the point of being possessive about it, and you want to protect it for yourself and you don't want anybody else to get it. And that happens to be one of the characteristics of God that is mentioned, and you will know this when I read it to you, in the first of the Ten Commandments, which are, the first two, are no other gods before me, and no images of any gods. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and so on. But the point is that God is jealous for his honor. And you'll notice that he says in the text in verse 11 that Phinehas was jealous with my jealousy, he says. That says Phinehas wasn't threatened that his job was going to be threatened or he was going to be replaced. He was concerned for the glory of God and the honor of God. And he realized that the honor of God was blemished severely by the actions of these people and by the sin of these people. And so he was incited by jealousy for the glory and the honor of God. Now, that concept of jealousy is a concept that is linked several times. And I already read one to you, and I almost said, pay attention to that. But Isaiah, the passage I read about the Prince of Peace, the last line says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, or something like that. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And you may remember that when you get to the life of Jesus, and in John chapter 2, when he runs the people out of the temple, who are doing money changing and doing the things that are desecrating the temple, the disciples watched him, and it says, and after, later on when they thought back of this, they remember that passage in the Bible that says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts has consumed me. And so Jesus' actions and in coming and doing the things that he did to lead to his death on the cross were actions that were a reflection of his jealousy for the honor of the Father and the glory of the Father. And it's a fulfillment of the Old Testament text. Psalm 69:9 is where he talks about the zeal of my Father's house consuming me. But it's a concept that is also found even in the New Testament among Paul uses that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So that Paul was jealous for their devotion to Christ for Christ's benefit. So I would say Paul was motivated with God's jealousy here, with, as God would say, with my jealousy, or zeal. Because one of the things that was identified as something that led to the covenant of peace being granted to Phinehas was the fact that he was zealous for the honor of the Lord. And he was motivated to go kill this man because he was concerned that the name of God and the honor and the glory of God was being defamed. Now you say, now I hope you're not going to end up the passage by telling us we need to go kill a bunch of people. But Phinehas was killing by the command of God in this place, because you look back to the passage and the Lord says, kill them, these people who've done this stuff. And Moses says, kill them. So that Phinehas was acting on the authority of Moses, who was acting on the authority of God. So this is not the pattern of Christian jealousy for God, is to go kill people who don't behave themselves properly, because it was given here for an illustration for us to see what's really important. And really, I think the zeal for God is a reflection of your love for God. And that's really another form. So you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. You're going to be zealous if you really do that. And of course, none of us do that. Nobody who's ever lived except Christ has done that. But that's what we aspire to show some zeal, not for ourselves, but for the honor of God. And that ought to reflect how we live personally. Because if we're concerned about the honor of God, it's always easy for me to kind of see this person needs to clean up their act. But, you know, if I'm really concerned about the honor of God, it's going to impact the way I live and what I do. And it did for Phinehas. It led him to obey Moses in this particular matter. The second reason that he was granted this covenant of peace is because he made atonement for that led to the peace. And the atonement was the death of the sinner. The death of the sinner was required for peace. And that really removes sin of that particular one from the congregation. And the idea of making atonement is prominent, of course, in the law. That was what Phinehas did on a regular basis. And once a year, as a high priest, when he's the high priest, he will provide atonement for the land and for the people. And so that's a common concept in the Old Testament activities and what they're doing. And so he made atonement, covered for the sin, by killing the one who was sinning. Now, under the law, you killed a substitute. You killed an animal as a substitute. This particular atonement act stopped the plague in the mind of the Lord, not because there was some virtue in this, but as an illustration that what's required to satisfy the wrath of God, the plague, is death, basically. And so it's a figure because it doesn't do anything because Phinehas went back to his activity and he still has to do the Day of Atonement every year. So he didn't solve the problem of sin. And this account is not intended to show us that the problem of sin was solved, but it was intended to give an illustration as what's required in the eyes of God is for death to occur, for an atonement to occur. And that, you know, as we go through Scripture, we'll discover that there is an ultimate substitute who's going to provide that. But the point that he's making here, way back in Numbers, is it's what's required for the covenant of peace is zeal for God, love, and I will also say that another word for that would be faith. Because when you get to Psalm 106, there's a few verse summary. That's one of the six passages that tells us about this sin of Peor. It says that because of what he did, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And we know Scripture teaches that it's your faith that's accounted to you for righteousness, so that his zeal was a reflection of his faith. So that what's required for the covenant of peace with God is faith, which can be described as zeal, it can be described as love for the Lord your God, but it is an attitude toward God that is essential, primarily faith. And then what's required also covenant of peace, what's also required is for atonement to be made. And of course, this is a lesson that it's teaching because it doesn't make atonement for anybody ultimately, but it's teaching the lesson that that's what's required. Now, the other thing that he says in here that's very interesting is that he was going to give him an eternal priesthood. Verse 13, it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, and that word is eternal, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Now, what does that mean? He's a priest, a Levite, but the law is over. And the law ends that Levitical priesthood. Is there anything in the Bible that talks about an eternal priesthood anyplace? Well, if you're thinking, you're thinking about Melchizedek. And so what I think he's telling him, really, is telling him that he's basically being saved. Because what happens when you're saved is you become a participant in the body of Jesus Christ, you become a participant in the salvation, and you become a priest to God forever because of your identification with Jesus Christ. And so believers in 1 Peter are described as priests. We're a kingdom of priests. Now, that doesn't confuse us with the nation Israel, but they weren't a kingdom of priests. It was just the priests had the priesthood. That promise, I think, was made to tell them that later on they would be, ultimately, as they participated. So I think that what he's telling us here is that this covenant of peace is really the covenant of salvation. And here's an example of a man who was saved with the concept of atonement being taught here, the concept of faith being taught here, and the concept of being a priest forever to the extent that we're in Christ and become that that type of a priest, because Christ is the eternal priesthood. That's the only eternal priesthood that I can find in Scripture. There's a passage in Malachi 2 that you might look at, but that requires a little attention, and I won't talk about that tonight. So that what the text is teaching us is that the covenant of peace is really the solution to sin. You know, we think of opposites. You know, what's the opposite of peace? You know, turmoil, anxiety, depression, What the Bible says, the opposite of peace is sin. It says, there's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That's the opposite. So if you want to get rid of and have peace, you have to get rid of sin. And the anxiety and the turmoil are the way that we react as a result of the sin, and it messes our lives tremendously because of that. And so you can look and you can see, besides the statements where there's no peace for the wicked, it talks about, and I cited that passage in Psalm 38, where David's talking about his sin as a penitential psalm. Just there. Psalm 38. He says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, chasten me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones, or should be, there's no peace in my bones because of my sin. So his iniquities are over his head, so that the lack of his sin had led to a lack of peace. And the work of salvation, Isaiah chapter 32, says the work of righteousness is peace. So that if you want to have peace, you got to get rid of the sin, basically, and that will lead you into peace. Or another classic text, Psalm 85, talks about righteousness and peace have kissed. You know, you bring righteousness and peace together, and that really occurs in the work of salvation. And sin in the world affects it and affects all of us. And the solution is peace that comes through faith in God or zeal for God or love for God. And it comes through the atonement that he ultimately provides in Christ. It doesn't talk about that atonement here in Numbers chapter 25. It's talking about a figure of that atonement. And the solution really is not to kill all the sinners, but to appeal to Christ who dies in our place as the one who will deliver us from our sins. And it's interesting in the passage in Isaiah 53, which is the best passage, I think, in the Old Testament about the atonement. You remember the statement that he made in verse 5, I think it is. 53:5, yeah. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. No, the chastening for our peace. That's the word. It's the word peace. So that his death allows his chastening under the hand of the Father, his being pierced, brings peace to us. So that the death of Christ is what brings peace to us. And interestingly, in Zechariah 9, when it talks about the restoration of Israel and Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, and read 9, common passage here, you know this, he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, full of a donkey. And then it talks about cutting off the chariot and the horse and speaking peace to the nations. And then it says in verse 11, and for you also because of the blood of my covenant with you. So what brings peace by Christ when he comes to rule, it's the blood of his covenant that secures that for him. So that's, I think, the lesson that we have here is that salvation is a covenant of peace, and it comes by faith, and it comes through the atoning sacrifice of Christ, although it's given in a figure in this account. So the question is then, how do I get this peace? Clearly, salvation is required. And if you have no salvation, you have no peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1 tells us. So that what needs to happen is we need to be saved. And that's really the starting point. But, as I said before, becoming a Christian and becoming a participant in the covenant of peace doesn't take away the turmoil in the world around us. The Lord is pleased to let us live by faith in a world where there are all sorts of assaults on our peace. And so when you have turmoil or you have a disaster, it's not because of a specific sin. It may well be because of the sin of somebody else, or just because of the general curse that we live under, so that people get sick and people die. But it's not necessarily indicative of a sin. Can be. But let me just show you a few passages really quickly here at the end that talk about how we can experience this peace. And one of them is Psalm 34. And verse, and I'll just read them and won't say very much of a comment on them, but you'll, because they are self-explanatory. Verse 34, verse 14, where he says, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. And you may remember that Hebrew poetry, which this is, the two phrases mean the same thing and explain that the second one explains the first one, at least one form of it. So those are sort of parallel statements. And so one of the ways is that we can pursue peace and seek peace is by departing from evil and doing good. And of course, we know we're admonished to be obedient to the Lord at all times, but that's something we need to be particularly careful for. Psalm 119, 165, says, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. So that if we want the peace of God and to experience more of the peace of God that comes with the covenant of our salvation, then we need to love the Word of God, and we need to obey the Word of God. It ought to be really, really important to us. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in you. I think the New American Standard says, talks about being steadfast, but the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace. But what it means is because he trusts in you. What it means is your mind is really focused upon the Lord. So when events happen to you, you're sort of running it through a grid of, you know, how's the Lord involved in this and what's happening to me? Because your mind is focused upon the Lord's hand and what's going on. And then to move for one verse, one passage out of the Old Testament to the New Testament, because it's such a good one, I'll tell you that one, Philippians 4. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what will happen? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. So that when an event occurs that would make us anxious or distressed, we give thanks for that. And because it's happened by the hand of a loving Father who is not trying to destroy us, but he's trying to build us up and to strengthen us. And so we look at that and we thank the Lord for it, even though we don't understand it. And it's not something we would choose. We're submitting to his will. And by doing that, that's a way that the Lord increases our peace. So these are things that a believer would do. And then the last thing I'll say, but I won't turn to the passages, but I'll tell you, is you listen to Dr. Bridges. What did Dr. Bridges tell us to do? Preach the gospel. And what is the gospel called? What is the gospel called? You know, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace, basically. And there are several passages that make that statement out of Isaiah and Nahum and Ephesians. So the gospel is called the gospel of peace. So that, you know, we live in a world where there's a lot of turmoil, and in a real sense, we're all Zimris, you know, and we are all enticed by the Cosbys of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And those are the things that draw us away from Jesus Christ. And we're trying to live in a world, and we're trying to compromise and have a little bit of this and try not to violate, but we need to say, look, you know, we need to have zeal for God. We need to have a faith that has no room for compromise, because those things are contaminating. That's the reason the Lord didn't want them to get involved in that, because it would damage them, and it certainly did. And so we can scoff at God by our carelessness in these areas, and we need to be careful about that. And we need to realize that the purpose of God in saving us is to bring us to experience the peace of God that he has for us. And it can be increasingly experienced. It can be experienced in tremendous turmoil and tremendous disasters we've experienced as a church in the last 24 hours. But the Lord is able to grant us peace that passes understanding. And I think those are the things that we need to remember. And so we come to the communion service, and a communion service is a picture of a promise that God has made. And what it pictures is the promise of salvation through the blood and the broken body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's a promise of peace, basically, eternal peace. And so we come to that to in obedience to him to remember this wonderful salvation, which is the covenant of peace, which is the ultimate work of salvation that we'll experience in its fullness someday. But we can experience it in a way that passes understanding even today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his great love for us. We thank you that he died for us. And we thank you, Father, that he even provides us the faith to believe. And that because he's the author and finisher of our faith. And so we pray, Father, that as we face all kinds of turmoil, that we might increasingly experience this wonderful peace that you have for us, a peace that passes understanding. And we pray to that end that we would be more diligent in reading the Word of God, more diligent in avoiding sin, more diligent in loving you and manifesting a real zeal for you and for your Word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.